We had thought last week that we would have completed our present series on the Epistle to the Romans, but we feel that we're led to refer to the last chapter once again before the Easter season comes upon us and makes the necessary break in the continuity of our thought. So I'd ask you to turn to the 16th chapter of Romans, and we shall read the last three verses. That is verses 25 to 27 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. These are mighty words indeed. They're the summary of all the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He compresses into these three verses all that was ever given to him to preach. To him more than to any other was given the light, the information, and the inspiration to complete the work of God in giving the scriptures of truth. Of course, John the Apostle wrote after the Apostle Paul had been taken away from this world. How much of John's writings were written after the departure of the other apostles into glory, we do not for certainty know. Maybe all his writings, his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation. But we do know, of course, that the book of Revelation was written long after the days of the Apostle Paul, by John as he was an aged man. But these writings are only complementary to the gospel which was proclaimed in all its fullness by the great Apostle Paul. And he concludes his message to the Romans by these very mighty words, to which it would very naturally require a great deal of time, and a great many days, and a multitude of sermons to do justice to. And we shall run briefly through what he says. He is giving to us a final restatement of the faith. We want to know what the Christian faith is, what the gospel is about. Then we have it in these words. He is commending his readers to the goodness and mercy and power of God, that they might be established in this faith. Well, it's a great thing to be established in the faith. So he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, to establish means to make firm and sure, and to have the word of the gospel so confirmed to us as to dispel all doubts, as to cause us to rest in that word to which nothing will ever be added, from which nothing will ever be taken away. In that sense, we've reached finality. In another sense, we haven't, but in this sense, we have. That we're not going to learn any more in this world of what is summarized here by the apostle. That God has nothing more to say after we've received this. This is the uttermost of the divine wisdom revealed down here below. We may well be satisfied with that, because we'll be all our lifetime. If we had 10 lifetimes, we'd be all those lifetimes too, exploring the hidden depths and glories and mysteries of this word of the apostle. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And all that goes in between. I've taken the opening words and the closing words to show the connection. Now it is obvious from the apostle's words that one of the principal objects of the people of God coming together, as we are here this evening, all in one company, in one congregation, and as often as we come together, one of the principal objects of our coming together is to be established. It doesn't matter how mature we may be, it doesn't matter whether, as in the case of the apostle writing to his friends in Rome, whether there were some of them who were in Christ before he was. They've been Christians a longer time than he had been a Christian. It makes no difference. The apostle might well have included himself, as no doubt in a sense he did, in this word, to be established. The great object of our coming together is that we might be established in the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. Now to him that is of power to establish you, confirmed and strengthened, made sure, so that we are immovable in this great thing. Nothing will move us from it. That's what Paul is saying. That's very important, isn't it? Are your religious convictions such as that nothing can move you? Now, one might address that to some people and they would say, well, you know, I'm not that kind of person. I believe in keeping an open mind. As you see, nobody's got everything, and nobody's got the last word, and I believe in keeping an open mind, and I'll receive light from any quarter that comes. Well, it's a good thing to have an open mind on things doubtful. Excellent thing indeed. I wish more people would keep an open mind on things which are doubtful, that they might find out what the real truth is. But you can't keep an open mind on things which are sure and certain. I haven't got an open mind at all as touching tomorrow, that if the Lord doesn't come in the meantime, that the sun will rise at the appointed time. That nothing will hinder it, nothing can stop it. If anyone tells me that they've discovered a new solar calendar and that the sun is going to rise tomorrow 1 minute earlier than is anticipated, or 1 minute later, I will tell them that they're entirely wrong, that the sun moves according to certain fixed laws, and that these laws will be kept and nothing can alter them. The calendar we've got of the sun's behavior is absolutely correct. And so with the procession of the stars. There are many things in this world about which we have no business to have an open mind. But we ought to have been convinced long, long ago that the position is fixed. How much more in the gospel? I do not have an open mind as to whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't have an open mind upon that at all. If I ever had an open mind on it, it's a long, long time since I ever had an open mind on such a question as that. I can say that for over half a century I haven't had an open mind on that issue. Indeed, for all my lifetime, I never have doubted that. Never have doubted that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I certainly have not got an open mind on it. Nor is it merely because one is bigoted, or dogmatic, or got a sealed mind so that nothing can enter. This is one of our fixed positions. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And if that's not a fixed position, if that is something which is open to dispute or argument or overturning and putting aside, then at least I would bid you to not to do that before you have examine the consequences. And the consequences are these. The death overtakes us all. We cannot escape it. And the death is the greatest enemy. And that we have no hope unless one rose from the dead. The only hope that ever came into the world concerning death and the grave, what lies beyond, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's all very well, some may say. If it is true, of course it is very, very important. But maybe it isn't true. It'd be a pity to be disappointed. Here comes our fixed positions. That it is the best attested fact in history. But we do not believe it because we have examined the legal evidences and titles of this doctrine to be believed. And we believe it for a much deeper reason than that. We believe it because of the reality of divine truth to us and divine illumination, the effect upon our souls, the impact upon our sensibility and our affections of this all-important thing. That there is an unbroken succession of great men and women who have believed this. And beyond that, that we have the scriptures of the Old Testament which prepared the world for it, which was the great burden of all that the prophets and writers of Old Testament times, with their vast experience of God and his intervention in human affairs. Paul says, now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament, for the scriptures of the New Testament were only being written. He wrote the epistle to the Romans in a very early part of the New Gospel era. This was not one of his latest epistles, this was one of his first. One of the first epistles that he wrote. Therefore, he was not referring to the New Testament writings. He was referring to the only Bible then in existence, which is all the books of our Old Testament from Genesis right through to Malachi. And now is made manifest, he said, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There was no peradventure, no doubt whatever, in the apostle's mind. No, he wasn't there on Easter morning. He wasn't even in Palestine at that time. The apostle Paul was a late comer to the scene. He says, I'm like one who was born out of due time. I wasn't there. I didn't have anything to do with the men who were there. I was a foreign Jew. I had been to Jerusalem. I'd been educated there, but I'd already vacated the city long before these events came to pass. I was not present. But by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it was made known to me. Not only by his experience of conversion on the road to Damascus, but by the confirmation and establishment he received of that experience when his eyes were open to understand the scriptures. And the same experience comes to you and to me. I believe in the resurrection of Christ because I believe in the scriptures of truth. I have a very rational basis for belief, if you can call that a rational and not a spiritual basis for belief. Maybe it's a combination of both. But I know enough about the Holy Scriptures. I know enough about them in the original tongue. I know enough about them by long and painful acquaintance with them, an inquiry into them, and the study of the sacred page, to know what Paul is talking about when he says, made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. You can't explain the Bible away. You can't rate it as anything less than what it claims to be. Those who give honest inquiry to it will be convinced. You say, well, aren't there a great many religious men in these days? Why, in all the churches, in the big theological colleges, where men have been for many years studying, researching, and talking and lecturing to students about these things. And they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And they don't think it's very important to discover whether there ever was a Jesus Christ. Aren't these Christian men, aren't they paid by the Christian church to teach? And they're leaders in the procession of doubt. They do not believe that these things are proven, or it isn't even necessary to believe them in order to be a Christian. Yet you come along and you say that you believe these scriptures. Listen, dear friend, anyone here who's ever shaken upon that score, you've only to read the books of these men, and you've no need to pay any tribute or respect whatever to the kind of mind which they have. Some of us are only too well acquainted with the religion of doubt. And those who receive high wages for proclaiming the religion of doubt. But who wants a religion of doubt? We're acquainted with them and their arguments, which have been exploded again and again. The follies of them unveiled by reverent hands who torn aside that veil of doubt and shown the real truth. Not a very, very difficult task at all. The scriptures march on. I'd sooner listen to the Apostle Paul. I'd sooner listen to great giants of the faith like Athanasius and Augustine and their successors in that goodly succession of godly men who blessed the world with their very presence. But when all is said and done, we have been confirmed and established in the faith beyond the original simple faith that we had when we were first converted. By all that we've known since, all that we've read, all we've experienced of the Word of God, we have been established in that divine truth. Submits itself, subordinates itself, obeys that which it believes. There's a response of faith. There is an obedience of faith. Let us remember that though faith is not a work of merit, for faith isn't a work at all, it is the thankful and anxious look to the light that one might be illuminated and delivered, find comfort and strength, forgiveness and hope. But it leads to obedience. The necessary result of faith is obedience, is a transformed life. It's a life which is established, which is confirmed and fixed upon God and His truth. This, you will see, therefore, is a very mighty passage to him that is of power to establish you. Are we being established in the faith? Coming back to our beginning, that's what we're here for tonight. To be established and confirmed in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the principal, if not the principal object of our gathering together from time to time, alongside, of course, the obligation and the privilege of worship. But this is how we worship. God is worshipped by being believed, by the obedience of faith, by the communion of His grace to us, thereby as His word goes forth, that we should be established in the faith. We ought to be getting stronger. The light ought to be getting clearer. The way ought to be getting plainer. The coming dawn should also be sending forth its raise over the horizon to let us know that the day is coming and that Christ is appearing. Every day should be better than the day before. Every period of our life should be superior to the last, because we're being established, says Paul, according to my gospel. That's a peculiar expression, isn't it? According to my gospel. Who does Paul think he is? Isn't it everybody's gospel? Or better still, isn't it the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says all this, of course, in other places. He describes it as the gospel of God. He describes it as the gospel of grace. He describes it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here he calls it my gospel. Now, I'm thankful to God that he called it my gospel, because it's mine too. It's grand to be able to say, isn't it? Well, this is my gospel. This is what I believe, too. And if Paul had the right to say, according to my gospel, then I've the right to say it alongside of him. It's my gospel, too, Paul. I share it with you. I share the faith of it with you. I share it, too, with all the great men and women down the ages, in the pages of the Bible and outside the pages of the Bible, who also be able to say, well, this gospel is my gospel, for the Savior of the world is my Savior in particular. And Paul was very, very personal about this thing. He wrote to the Galatians, he said, I am crucified with Christ. As though he and he alone was a beneficiary of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look at that cross and you'll see Paul there. I am crucified with Christ. Because he took all my sins, all my obligations, all my debts which I'd never pay, and made them his very own upon the tree. Therefore, when you see Christ upon the cross, you see Paul too. That's what he meant. That was the end of me, and the end of my obligations and my debts, and the beginning of life was at the cross. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What right had Paul to say that? Doesn't the Bible tell us he loved the world and gave himself for it? In a narrower sense, a more specific sense, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. But Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me, as though I was the only one. Well, thank God we can say that with Paul too, can't we? At least I hope we all can. We can say with the great apostle tonight, as though it were for the first time perhaps, for someone here who says, yes, he loved me and gave himself for me. I never saw it like that before. I always thought of it in a general sense. He gave himself for the world. He gave himself for mankind, for man. Yes, I can believe he gave himself for the church. I can see all that, but little me, how could I be in view? I'm just one of these ordinary people, you see. Can't claim anything particular for himself or herself. But you can say it. And I can say it with the Apostle Paul. It's my gospel. He loved me and gave himself for me as though I were the only one. It would have been just the same had I been the only one. It would have been just as valid. Thank God there's a great multitude which no man can number of whom it is true. But each one of them can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Is this really possible? Wasn't it just a general sacrifice that he offered? Well, he was God. There was more to it than that, than just a general sacrifice. It was specific. It was with something in view. It was said in the prophecies, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied with the result of his work, with the result of his sacrifice, with the outcome of all his sorrows, pains, and afflictions. What he shall see as the fruit of it, he shall be satisfied therewith. And if Paul is right in another place, and of course he is right and must be right, then he says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then that makes it personal too. He loved me and gave himself for me. And though it was 2,000 years before I was born, I was just as real to him then as those who were alive or had been alive upon the earth before, because he was God. And he bore our sins and our sorrows, made them his very own. What he did in obedience to the Father's will and for the Father's glory, and to the end the Father's plan and purpose might be worked out and accomplished. And God knew me before I had any being. Remember what he said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee to be a prophet to the nations. And Paul says of himself in the first chapter of Galatians that it was God who separated him from his mother's womb that he might be an apostle. It was to that end that he was born. Therefore, before he was born, God had his eye upon Paul, not only as one to whom salvation would be given, but to one who, by the power of the Spirit of God, would be raised up from his sin and his unbelief, his pride and his prejudice, to be a prophet to the nations, an apostle to the Gentiles, to throw the door of mercy open wide to all people, all lands, in all time. For he says, this is part of my gospel, to be known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Yes, there was a sense in which Paul used the term my gospel, which I can't use. In that other sense, I can share it with him. But in this sense, he was referring not only to his own personal interest in Christ, but to the special purpose and object of his own conversion, that he might be raised up as the apostle of the Gentile world. And it was the peculiar gospel of the Apostle Paul, that what was gospel to all the apostles who went before him had this peculiar application through him, that not to the Jews only, but to the great Gentile world, the door must be thrown open wide, and he was the man who was appointed to do it. God lays his plans well in advance, shall we say. God never makes any plans or lays them. They're always with him. They're part of his eternal wisdom. But we use the term by way of accommodation to understand that God lays his plans long before the events, even before the foundation of the world. Before ever he embarked upon the word of creation, then all that he would do was present with him. For that is God, with whom there are no doubts, no possibilities, no probabilities. Everything is sure and certain, and can never be set aside. What is fixed and fixed eternally in his divine wisdom. That doesn't mean to say that we can understand all that, for we can't. That all about God is incomprehensible. like his perfect knowledge of all things. How can God know everything in advance? Well, because he fixed it. How did he fix it? I don't know. It was all in his mind. It was all part of God himself, part of his eternal wisdom. Part of that which is absolutely sure and certain and could never be otherwise, never will be otherwise. And so it was with Paul's gospel. My gospel, he said. God knew what he was going to do. He had fixed it. And in conformity with that fixity, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's summarizing, you see, all that he ever was commissioned to preach and to proclaim. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And then he goes on to say what my gospel is. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And yet he goes on to say it was made known by the it is made manifest now by the scriptures of the prophets. But they all lived before Paul. The Old Testament was already written. 4 centuries before Paul came on the scene. 5 centuries before Paul came on the scene. The Old Testament was completed. And yet Paul says, it is only now that it is made known according to the scriptures of the prophets. What does he mean? He means this. That the prophets prophesied all these things, but nobody had the key to the mystery to understand what the prophets were talking about. And the prophets themselves didn't know. Except very vaguely, they knew that they were prophesying of the hope of Israel. They knew they were giving more and more details about the promise to the human race in the Garden of Eden. That the serpent's head should be bruised, and he should be robbed of his dominion, and the oppression upon man's soul should be lifted up and removed by a great deliverer who should appear as the seed of the woman. And we read from Jeremiah about that, didn't we? God will do a new thing in the earth, says Jeremiah. A woman shall compass a man. Meaningless words. Oh, what ink has been spilled to try to discover what Jeremiah meant when he said, under the Spirit of God, a woman shall compass a man. Well, it's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about, but he didn't know. We know because we've got the key. It means just this. That a man should be born of woman without the intervention of man. It is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. And now we know what Isaiah likewise prophesied when he said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And when Paul says, now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. He was saying, it is made known now because we have the key. And what is the key? The key is the incarnate Christ, the Word made flesh, the incarnation, God born as man in the womb of the Virgin, and coming forth to be our deliverer. It couldn't be known until Christ came. Christ is the key. And depend upon it, dear Christian friend. He is the key to everything. The whole mystery of your life to all your doubts and fears, to all your sorrows and pains. What's it all about? Where's it all leading to? Christ is the key that opens every door. He is the explanation of all mystery. Everything becomes clear and plain in Christ the Son, because he is God eternal, who came in the fulfillment of the prophets to make manifest what the prophets were talking about, that we might understand, and that this word might be proclaimed, a word of deliverance, of hope, of mercy, of forgiveness of sins, of newness of life, that this word might be proclaimed to all nations, that they might obey it through faith, subject themselves to it, subordinate themselves to it, receive it with thankfulness, turn it into worship and praise and thanksgiving, the obedience of faith. And finally, it means just this to you and to me. It's not made known to us in order that we might have a religion of works, that we might start living a good life and by this means we might be acceptable with God at the last. There's only one thing you can do about the Christian gospel, and that is believe it. Believe it. Paul holds it forth for faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I receive all when I receive Christ. I receive forgiveness of sin when I receive Christ. I become a son of God when I receive Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, says John, who preached the same gospel as the Apostle Paul. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Is your heart bowed? Is mine? In this new obedience of faith, that we receive Christ, and by receiving Christ we have obeyed God. We have fulfilled all righteousness. And though we be sinful men and women, yet from that moment onwards, we are counted righteous in his sight. And righteousness is imputed to us, a righteousness not our own, but the righteousness of him who is the righteousness of God. And we have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, born again of him, in the obedience of faith and not of works. May God make it more clear and plain to us as the time goes by. We will sing that number 505. Praise the Saviour, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. 505.